Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us for Central's Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always happy to have you. We're happy to have you sing with us. We'd like to say hello to Emineka in Abuja, Nigeria. They have requested our first hymn this morning, 517, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let's sing all three verses. Up to thee. It's so great that wherever we are, wherever our corners of the world we reside, we can always send our faith looking up to Jesus, as Emineka did in requesting this song. Thank you so much for that. We love hearing from all of our brothers and sisters around the world. So if you have a special request, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Tell us where you're from and choose a song in the hymnal. We'll be singing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. You don't have to go far for our next song. It's just to the left, hymn 516, All the Way. Let us sing hymn, verses 1 and 3 of hymn 516. Sounded especially beautiful this morning. Thank you for singing with us. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are grateful that we can be here singing, sending our praises and song up to you. We thank you for leading us here this morning and throughout our lives. help us as we continue to study in your word, that we will let you lead. Send your spirit now with Pastor Chris and with all of us as we learn a little bit more about the conversion of Paul. And we pray that each day we too can be converted, clinging to you. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Trust everyone's doing well, and a happy Sabbath to you, and happy Sabbath to those that are tuning in, wherever you are tuning in from, 3ABN Proclaim, First Light Broadcast, our website, YouTube channel, wherever you are tuning in from, glad you are doing so. We want to make sure that you don't forget about our free offer. Every presentation, we offer one, and today it's offer C21831, C21831, and you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get a copy out to you. Make sure you give us your full address, and this offer is for those in North American territories. Well, we're going to launch right into our study here this morning. We're in lesson number 5, and we're talking about the conversion of Paul, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, so come on over there with me if you'd be so kind. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look here. Let's go look at our memory text first of all. It's from verse 15. Acts 9 and verse 15, the Bible says, "But the Lord said to him," this is Jesus talking to Paul, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, "for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." When it comes to the Bible, I'd like to suggest this morning that there are multiple evidences as to why you can trust this book. The question's often asked, we have the Bible, it appears to at least Christians a sacred book. You've got the Torah, which is the sacred book to the Jews. You've got the Quran, and then other spiritual books in Hindu and Buddhism and all the other faiths. What makes the Bible so special? I mean, don't they all teach us you've got to be good and kind to others, and kind of what goes around comes around type of thing? I'd like to suggest this morning, and I think most of you would agree with me, at least I believe most of you would agree with me, that there is something distinct about the Word of God that other sacred or holy books don't carry. The Bible can be trusted as God's Word because it declares itself to be God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, for the Word is inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. God moved, in 1 Peter we read that God moved holy men, the Holy Spirit moved holy men of old to write these things. So it makes a declaration, a statement that it's a book that's inspired of God. And there are multiple evidences that suggest that we can trust God's Word. Just a few, just briefly, archaeology being one of them. It seems like nearly every day, or at least every week, archaeologists, another shovel load of dirt, are turning over new evidences, speaking to the different cities and towns and persons listed in the scriptures that a couple of centuries ago people were skeptical of and wondering whether they actually did exist. But they do exist. So archaeology is one reason. History is another reason you can trust the Bible. Historians actually wrote about individuals in the scripture, Jesus being one of them. These are real live people, real events. And then you have, when it comes to the New Testament in particular, you've got thousands of manuscripts that date very close to the time that these scriptures were purported to have been written in the first century. Whereas you come to some of the big works of history, and you have about maybe 9 manuscripts of those, and they're hundreds of years after the books were actually written. And yet no one questions those historical records, but they question the scriptures, even though there are thousands of manuscripts, particularly the Greek, in the New Testament. And then when we think about the fact that the Bible was written by about 40 different authors living on 3 different continents over a period of a long period of time, 1500 years, you look at the unity, the unanimity in the scriptures and how they all agree with each other. This is a profound revelation that truly God's word is inspired. There's no question. You know, you can take 40 different doctors, put them in the same room, talk about different things, and maybe some of them won't always agree on certain things. But here you've got 40 different people over a 1,500-year period talking about the same thing, and they agree. They don't contradict each other. If someone says that the Bible contradicts itself, it doesn't. Probably the individual is concerned because the Bible is contradicting them, and they're looking for an excuse to justify not believing the Word of God, but we can trust the Word of God. And then there's prophecy. Prophecy is another reason we can trust the Bible. When you look at this in the Scriptures, God says, "I know the end from the beginning. There is no God but me," and He declares that He knows what's coming. And when we look in the Scriptures and certain statements made, predictions made, they've come to pass. And there are still some predictions that are still yet to come to pass. When we look in the book of Revelation and so on, these things are still yet to come to pass. But all those others that have been mentioned with regard to the destruction of the ancient city of Tyre, Egypt not rising, being raised to a world dominance after its demise, the city of Babylon being destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. I mean, all these wonderful prophecies indicate that God's word is inspired. No one can predict the future. Those that have claimed to predict the future get it wrong 97% of the time. You can't trust someone who makes a declaration that they know the future and they make multiple predictions and they get it wrong most of the time. You just can't trust anyone like that. If they get it right, it's because of chance. You know, just so happened. Anyway, you've got prophecies, and of course you can think about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and all those great outline prophecies of the Bible. Remarkably, the Bible is a book that has inspired millions of people to surrender their lives to a person they've never met before, in person, face to face, someone they've never seen or met. And it's become a book that has certain power to change the life of individuals. What did Jesus say in John 8? He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free." That's exactly right. So the Bible has freed drunks from alcohol. It's freed drug addicts from drugs. It's freed the impure to become moral. Angry people from hate, lost people from damnation. The Bible has changed and transformed and delivered people. There's no other book known in the history of the world that comes close to doing what the Scriptures has done for humanity. And perhaps that's the greatest evidence that you can trust the Bible. The greatest evidence that you can trust the Bible and believe in the truthfulness of the claims of God's holy word. If you didn't have anything else, the Bible certainly works. The Bible helps people, it changes people in powerful and in dramatic ways. And one of the greatest stories of change recorded in the Bible has to do with a man by the name of Saul. And of course, we know him as Paul. And if we think about the conversion of Paul, it's very likely that Christianity or the Christian church probably wouldn't be what it is today if it wasn't for the conversion of Saul. As a matter of fact, let me read this to you from Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 9. "From among the most bitter and relentless persecutors of the Church of Christ arose the ablest defender and most successful herald of the gospel." Saul is first mentioned in the Bible in Acts chapter 7. Again, imagine if your name ever entered history and it was recorded in history forever, never to be erased. And the first instance of your name ever being recorded in history are deeds of violence and deeds of persecution. And that's where Saul is first mentioned in the Bible, at the stoning of Stephen, which we've talked about. He was born in Tarsus, which is a city in south-central Turkey. And it was an important city on the trade route between Syria and Western Asia. And Saul was born of diaspora Jews. Jews leaving to go over all over the world, left Israel. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, it was very likely he was married, although we don't have a record of that. We do know that he had a sister, and we do know that he had a nephew. And you read about that in Acts chapter 23. He was also a Roman citizen. And he was educated in Jerusalem under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And what was his trade? Apart from being a Pharisee, what was his trade? How did he made tents. And as a Pharisee, he was known, Pharisees, of course, were known for their strict observance of the law of God, and not just the law of God, not just the Torah, but also the extensions, the scribal extensions of those things, the traditions added on to those laws. So this is Paul. This is who he is, where he's come from. He's a Pharisee. I want to read Galatians 1, 13 and 14 before we get to Acts 26. We're going to come there real quickly. But let's look at Galatians 1, 13, 14 first. It says, "For you have heard," this is Paul speaking to the church in Galatia, "you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism." And you know, when I read this, I want you to just picture how Paul may be writing this. He's not writing this in a way that he's proud or boastful. He's writing it in such a way as a man who is sorry for his former behavior, but also a man who knows that he's been forgiven, a man who's been given another opportunity at a new life. "For you've heard about my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy." What does that tell you about Saul and his efforts to destroy the church? He was fanatic. He was zealous, certainly, but he was overzealous. He was a misguided zeal too, wasn't it? But he was over the top. He was over the top. The guy was a fanatic. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." This goes to show how keen he was to grow and to learn. "Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And this is the reason why Paul persecuted the church, because Christianity countered the traditions of his fathers, countered the traditions of those things that he had learned. Let's take a look at Acts 26, 9 through 11. Thank you for reading that.
"I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities."
Yeah, so if they left, he would chase them. And he'd chase him out of town and even into other cities. So here was a man, and we can't state it enough, who was incredibly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. As a Pharisee, he was zealous for the honor that was due the religious leaders of the day, and anyone who sought to oppose those things through their philosophy, through their teaching, or whatever, he was quick to snuff out, quick to move out of the way. He was he had misguided zeal, and of course was a fanatic when it came to upholding the traditions of the synagogue and of Judaism. And the reason he was so zealous is because Jesus, get zealous against the Christians, because Jesus didn't fit into the narrative. Jesus just didn't fit into the Jewish expectations of the kingly of a kingly Messiah that they were expecting. And they would not accept the idea that the Messiah, the one, would be crucified on a cross. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. And so the Messiah certainly can't be under God's curse because he was hung on a cross. But they totally bypassed and missed the prophecies predicting that the Messiah would come, and he would, I don't know if gladly is a word, but he would surrender himself and end up being crucified so that the world might be saved. He allowed the curse of God to rest on him that we might be blessed of God, you see. He took upon sin's punishment upon him that we might be set free from sin and from its condemnation, you see. And so we thank God for these wonderful things, but they didn't see that in Jesus. It just crossed their grain, and they said, you know what, and especially Paul, we can't have these Christians promoting these things. It's undermining our influence. It's a direct contradiction to our traditions. And so We go to Acts chapter 9 now, and we read about when Paul was on his way to Damascus, and what was he on his way to do? It's the same thing. He heard about some Christians up there because of the persecution that occurred. If you go back to chapter 8, persecution began or started in Jerusalem, and the Christians left and went into different areas around that vicinity, and they took Christianity with them. And so he heard about them, and he wanted to go up there. So look at verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, sounds ominous, doesn't it? The disciples of the Lord went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he went to the priest, he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters. Now, Damascus was an important city. It was about 135 miles from Jerusalem. And up there, it had a very large Jewish population. And wherever Jews were scattered around in different towns, you'd have synagogues. And this was one way that that the Judaism could remain in a network. You had these synagogues that functioned as support centers for these local communities. And there was always constant communication between the headquarters in Jerusalem and these synagogues where Jews were in other cities and towns around the vicinity. And they would be sent via letter. Now, I was reading about this because I'm in my devotions. I'm actually now I'm jumping into the book of Acts, and I'm studying the book of Acts in my personal devotional time. And I was reading about this, and the lesson brought it out here today about the name of those who delivered these letters. And it shows you in the lesson. It was called carried by a shaliah. In the Hebrew, that means one that is sent, a shaliah. And the Greek equivalent to shaliah is the word apostolos, from which we get the English word apostle. So before, so this is kind of neat, before Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, he was one who was sent by the Sanhedrin to send letters to the synagogues. He was an apostle of the Sanhedrin. So Paul was once an apostle of the Sanhedrin, he became an apostle of Christ. Talk about 180-degree turn, pretty powerful stuff. Just think for a moment about your own lives. When was the last time you were zealous for or against something, and then later you changed your mind about it? And maybe, you know, there are a lot of people, most people in life go through life in just small ways. They once had a passion for certain things, they liked certain things, and then the interest kind of dropped off and they gained new interests and new hobbies. But we're talking here about a more dramatic change in a person's life, from being an apostle of the Sanhedrin to an apostle of Jesus Christ, totally opposed to each other. I know in my personal life, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. Very few people really do. But I know in my experience, I had for the longest time had a passion to become an architect. And even in high school, I was taking courses to prepare me for college to do drafting and then eventually become an architect. And I had visions and dreams in my head about what type of home I would have and how much money I would earn. And I'd do pretty well for myself financially. That was a big passion of mine. I wanted to design. I wanted to be a part of people's dream to build their homes. And then over time, that interest just faded away. And where it faded away was when I gave my life to Jesus. It was very interesting. Gave my life to Jesus, and the interest I had in architecture and drafting at the time just began to whittle away. And my interest in sharing Jesus with others and sharing the gospel and having Bible studies with interest began to increase. And this was one of the big indicators to me of my call to full-time ministry. It wasn't the indicator, but it was one of the indicators. I couldn't ignore it. And so God works in our hearts in different ways to lead us from those things that we perhaps are passionate about that aren't bad things, but maybe to those things that we should become more passionate about that have eternal value. And this was Paul's experience in a dramatic way. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue the story here in Acts 9. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. So he's journeying. He comes near to Damascus. It's about noon. By the way, this story, this account of Paul's conversion experience, meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, you can read in two other places in the book of Acts, where Paul shares his personal testimony twice, at least recorded twice, in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. So if you compare these three chapters, 9, 22, and 26, you'll get to see the full picture of the account. And I'll try my best to fill those in for us. We're going to just stay with chapter 9. So as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So here's a man who proudly, boastfully is on his way to bind men and women who profess to be of the way, Christians, to bring him back to Jerusalem. He's on his mission, and it changes, dramatically changes. And instead of being a man boastful and proud heading to Damascus, he's now a man taken by the hand of another man to be led blind to Damascus. And what was it that changed the outcome or the outcome of his direction to Damascus and how he went to Damascus? It was an encounter with Jesus. Now, this light must have been incredibly bright. Remember, he was approaching Damascus. One of his other accounts records that it was noon. So the sun was in the middle of the sky, and it was bearing down, and yet a great light surrounded him. You know, the sun's pretty bright. This thing must have been incredibly magnificent. And insomuch that Paul fell to the ground, he heard a voice. Now, he understood what the voice said, but those around him heard, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. And essentially, this light was a divine manifestation of the risen Lord. You know, there are individuals, Christians, liberal Christians, really, take a liberal approach to the scriptures, who really don't believe in miracles and the resurrection and different things. They indicate that those who saw Jesus afterwards were hallucinating, after his resurrection, were hallucinating. And you may have heard this, maybe you haven't, but there are Christians, sadly, who believe these things. But Paul says this was essentially a divine manifestation. I saw it. This was no hallucination. I wasn't high on anything. I wasn't delusional. I saw it. Eyewitness account, he said. I saw it with my very own eyes. And what did Jesus ask Paul? What was the first question he asked him? Why are you persecuting me? Of course, the question was an indication that Jesus, was he still in the grave? No, that he'd risen from the dead. Why are you persecuting me? But more than this, it was an indication of the identification that exists between Jesus and his church. So you touch my people, you're touching me. Let me share a few verses with you, and then we're going to come to Matthew 10. Isaiah 63 verse 9, one of my favorite passages in the scripture. I've shared it multiple times. It, talking about the children and their wandering in the wilderness, Jesus said, in all their afflictions, or God says, in all their afflictions, I was afflicted. So Jesus identifies with the hardships and the difficulty of the way of his people. In all their afflictions, I'm afflicted. When you shed tears, I shed tears. When you're hurt, I'm hurt. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful picture of God. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he says, He who touches you touches the apple of my eye, touches the one that I love, the one that I care for. And then Matthew 10 and verse 40.
Matthew 10, verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me."
Thank you very much. Beautiful. Appreciate that. So Jesus, the point is clear. If you treat God's people well, you're treating Jesus well. If you don't treat Jesus' people well, then you're not treating Jesus well. You can go to Matthew 24 and verse 40. Whereas you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When did I visit you? And when were you sick? When did I clothe you? When were you sick? And when did I feed you? And Jesus said, when you did it to those in need, you did it to me. So Jesus has a direct connection, identifies with his people. And it's encouraging. It should be encouraging. Is it encouraging to you to know that? So if at any time that you're serving Jesus and something happens and maybe someone isn't too happy about your lifestyle and your commitment to Jesus, it falls on Jesus first. It falls on him first before it even comes to you. And therefore, we ought not be offended. We ought not be ashamed. We ought not be afraid. He who receives you receives me. He who does not receive you does not receive me. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 10, going on, and the counterpart to that is Mark chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus says that if you give a cup of cold water to one of these who serve you, then you'll be blessed. And this was something that we often told when I was a student literature evangelist, going door to door. I'd ask for a cup of water from someone who door I was knocking on, and we taught our students and our literature evangelists to do the same thing. When someone gives you a cup of water, remind them about Matthew chapter 10. Remind them that for giving you a cup of cold water, God will bless you in return. Because you've received me, you've received Jesus. Anyway, that's just something to keep in mind. But Jesus identifies with his church. And then what did Jesus say to Paul? He said, look, I am, when he asked him, who are you? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. The images of a yoke ox to trying to move against a sharp stick being used to guide that ox. Keep him on in the burrow. Keep him in the right way. And if the ox decides it wants to go a different way, what's going to happen? It's going to keep being pricked. And it's going to be uncomfortable and makes the way hard for that animal. So here's the Apostle Paul, and his conscience bothers him regarding the persecution. It does. It bothers him about persecuting the church. And even Stephen, he was troubled about that. And yet he continued to do it, even though his conscience bothered him. His way was made hard because he wouldn't listen to the prick of the conscience, the Holy Spirit speaking to him. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? John 16, verse 8, he said, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians think it's their work to convict people. That's not your work. It's not our work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is to share Jesus. Our job is to live like Jesus. Our job is to share the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do the conviction. And the Holy Spirit does a conviction in the areas of sin, judgment, and of course, righteousness. Sin in the fact that we've sinned, righteousness in the sense that we lack righteousness, and judgment in the sense that we have a fearful day ahead of us if we don't get our lives right with Christ, that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of our lives. And no one outside of Christ will survive that process. They won't come out on the other side well. But if we've accepted Jesus, who offers his services pro bono to represent us in heaven's judgment, then all will be well. Because Jesus is judge, and he's also our lawyer. And so those who team up with Jesus can't lose. So the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict. Essentially, it's not safe for any one of us, to tune out the still small voice of God. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, there may be some areas of your life that Jesus is still working with you on and that you maybe weren't aware of, but then your conscience is being pricked, your conscience is being bothered. And as long as you continue to drown out that small, still voice, the way will become harder and harder, and that voice will diminish and diminish and diminish until you won't hear it anymore. It's like building up a brick wall. One brick at a time, no, one no, another no, another no. I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to listen to it. And you build up a brick wall between the Spirit of God and between yourself. And by the time you built that brick wall, you can't hear what's on the other side. It's like cutting the phone line, well, or hitting mute on your cell phone. Not many of us have phone lines in the house anymore. So it's never safe to ignore the gentle pleadings of the Holy Spirit. But Paul, he was kicking against the pricks and wasn't listening to that small, still voice. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. We're going to look at several more verses here in the story. Let's jump down to verse 10. Let's actually look at verse 6 again. It says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So let's jump down to verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, And he said, "Here I am, Lord. Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Now, you can just imagine for just a moment there, a bit of shock, a bit of horror in the mind of Ananias. And as a matter of fact, the story, the narration will go on. He'll be contending, "Hang on, Lord, look at verse 12. And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Just going back to verse 6, "The Lord, what do you want me to do?" he inquired. What does it indicate about Paul's spirit at this particular time? Jesus said, "You've been persecuting me." And he's in a state of shock and even abhorrence of his own actions in comparison to the divine, the divinity, the divine light that he's seeing Jesus, the Holy One. It indicates a submissive attitude, doesn't it? Yeah, a humble attitude that Paul took toward Christ. And that humility led him to be willing to do what Christ asked him to do. Now, we're talking about the conversion of Paul here. Conversion, genuine conversion, is always accompanied by a willingness to do and to dare for Jesus. "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" Now, we may not have all had an experience like Paul, but we've all been confronted with, at least I hope so, our own sinfulness. And at the same time, we've been confronted with the glory of the risen Christ. And that we've been sorry for our sins. And in faith, we've trusted in Christ's ability to save us and also his ability to guide our lives. That's the experience of genuine conversion. Someone who's repented, remorseful for this, putting that behind them, confessing their sins, their wrong deeds, asking Jesus into their heart, changing their lives, and saying, "God, what would you want me to do? Where would you have me go?" He was fully vulnerable. It's kind of like Isaiah, wasn't it? A little bit. Isaiah had just seen the glory of God fill the temple in heaven. He was in vision. And what was Isaiah's response? He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man undone." And then he said, "Lord, here I am, what? Send me. If you want me to do something for you," which I get it now, I see your glory, I'm willing to do what you're asking me to do. Send me. And so Paul, or Saul, had that experience. "God, what do you want me to do?" And what was the first thing that God did with Saul? Who did he connect him with? He connected him with, well, Ananias for sure, but essentially the church. He connected him with the church. But notice this statement from Acts of the Apostles, page 121, referring to this situation, this story. "Christ had performed the work of revelation and conviction." So he appeared to Paul, convicted his sins. He was convicted of his sin. He performed the work of revelation and conviction, and now the penitent, Saul, was in a condition to learn from those whom God had ordained to teach the truth. So one of the things that Jesus did here was connect Paul, Saul, right away with someone who had the ability to share the truth with him so that he might understand the word of God. God connected Saul to the church to provide instruction and direction. Let me ask you a question. What does this tell us, or what should this tell us, about how important it is, or how important the work of Christ is, or how important the work the church has for Christ? It's a very important and solemn work, isn't it? I don't know if you wake up in the morning and you've ever had that thought, "Oh Lord, maybe this might be the day like Ananias, Maybe that this will be the day where you'll be speaking to someone and they may encounter me, that, or they'll come to me, not necessarily in a vision or a dream, but you will cross paths, there'll be a divine appointment, and you want me to share truth with them. Have you ever woken up and thought that? Maybe not so much Ananias, but God, do you ever pray the prayer, Lord, lead someone into my life that I might bless and help come to know you, direct them to you? That should be a prayer of ours each day, shouldn't it? Doesn't matter where we are, even if we're at home most of the day, if you're tending to the children or whatever it is, or you work from home, your interaction with people over the phone, the interaction with your children, your husband or your wife, all these things are crucially important. Christianity begins in the home. But the importance of the work of the church is astounding. God wants his people to be equipped enough to receive God's call to speak to those who need to know the truth, the truth. And maybe in a moment we might be like Ananias and say, Lord, do you know who that person is? I've heard a lot of things about him. I've heard he's got a reputation that follows. Is this long? It's not a good reputation. Are you sure? And then like Ananias, we surrender and say, okay, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, I'll talk to this individual. I'll share you with others. And when Ananias goes in to talk to, goes to Judas's place, finds Paul there, he lays his hand on, he calls him, what does he call him? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Not, hey, Saul, standing off. Jesus sent me a vision and I'm here. He called, stepped in full confidence, trusting that what he had seen, what God had shared with him, was from above, came over to him, called him Brother Saul, and laid his hand on him, touched him. What do you think that did for Saul? Someone, a representative of the church, someone who he had come to persecute originally, came over and touched his shoulder. Do you think that would have done Paul some good? Would have helped him understand that things were going to be okay, that the church would become accepting, that Jesus had forgiven him of his sins? This was a big deal for Paul. The man was blind during these 3 days. A lot of soul searching, maybe a lot of anguish of mind, retracing the steps, all those things that he had said, all the things he had done. Saul's encounter with Christ changed him. I wonder if it's possible that we don't think that the change is possible for us. We don't have to have a Damascus Road experience, but I submit that if we spend time in Jesus' presence, in the presence of the risen Savior, that our conviction and our conversion and our repentance and our dedication to Christ will deepen. No doubt in my mind. And what did that change include? What was that change like for Saul? It included humility. It included genuine repentance, soul searching, prayer, of course, supplicating the throne of God, and of course, faith in God's promises and assurances that sins are forgiven, and that God will lead us into the future. So we come to Galatians 1, verses 1 through 11 and 12. Pam, if you could read that for us, if you don't mind.
But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right. So Jesus taught Paul directly. He didn't learn it at the hand of one of the other disciples or apostles. Paul became an apostle, and we mentioned it earlier. He was an apostle of the synagogue, or of the Sanhedrin rather, and now he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. The author of the lesson says this: only divine intervention can explain how Jesus' most obsessive opponent would suddenly embrace him as a Savior and Lord, leave everything, convictions, reputation, career, behind, and become his most devoted and prolific apostle. I like the way he wrote that. I had to share that with you if you didn't read that already. Why would he say this is only divine intervention can explain this? Because naturally we're born selfish. Naturally we're not going to put ourselves in harm's way. Naturally we're not going to, it's hard for us to change our minds on just about anything. We're stubborn, we're stuck in the rut and in the mud. Here's a man who is steeped in the traditions of his church, who encountered Jesus and his truth and said, okay, I'm done with that. And now I'm as zealous as I was going to be about that. I'm going to be zealous about sharing the gospel. Of course, he wasn't going to implement his persecuting strategies. Okay, you don't believe the gospel? I'm going to come after you. I'm going to bound you. I'm going to take you down to the representatives of the church down in Jerusalem. He wasn't adopting those methods and tactics. but he would persuade them intellectually and appeal to their hearts through the preaching of the gospel and through the preaching and sharing of the scriptures. He became an apostle, a man who was changed, completely changed. Can we say the same about us? By God's grace, amen. Let's go to Wednesday. Let's continue the story. Fascinating story. Immediately he preached. By the way, if you read the Acts 22 and 26 account, he was baptized. Well, it says here in Acts 9 as well. He was baptized. Ananias appealed to him to arise and be baptized. He was baptized. Just think about that for a quick moment, how big a deal that was. For the average Jew, when John the Baptist was baptizing, baptism was for those who had become converted to Judaism. And when John the Baptist was baptizing and calling upon the religious leaders who'd come down to the bank of the Jordan River, he asked them to be baptized. They were offended by that. They said, "We don't need to be baptized. We already know it. We're already Jews. We're already of the faith." And so it was incredibly humiliating for anyone, especially a religious leader, to be baptized, because it would declare that something more needed to happen in their life. And they thought intellectual assent to the truth was enough. Hey, I know the truth about the Sabbath. I know the truth about the three angels' messages. I know the truth. That's enough? No, it's not enough. That's not enough. If those things don't affect and change the heart, then we're going to be in much harder and difficult spot by knowing the truth but not being converted by the truth. We like those foolish virgins. When the cry comes, we won't have any oil. That'll be it. It'll be trouble. And so he was baptized. And so this must have been an incredible, incredibly humbling experience for him, but he submitted himself to it. And even today, there are people who won't submit themselves to baptism because they don't want to go under water and they don't want to. It's a humbling experience. Yes, it's humbling to acknowledge that you're a sinner. But it's freedom to acknowledge you're a sinner and that you have a Savior whose name is Jesus. And now you're going to depend upon Him. You're going to walk with Him. You're going to let Him lead your life. It's okay. It's fine. Be baptized. Arise and be baptized, he told Paul. And so he was baptized. And so immediately the Bible says, there we go. Now verse 20. He preached the Christ in the synagogue that He is the who? The Son of God. Then all that heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who were called who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and let him down through the wall in a basket. And so Paul is out preaching. And you can imagine that his background as a Pharisee must have helped him just a little bit here. Some things were dawning on him. His understanding of those Old Testament prophecies, some of the things were connecting to the life of Jesus Christ, where he was born, the life that he lived, the sacrifice that he... You go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9 talks about the time the Messiah would come, would be baptized, and that he would give up his life. You can imagine some of these things just falling into line, connecting in his mind. And he preached Jesus. And his preaching was prophetic. His preaching was primarily prophetic. You have to know that. He was going to the Old Testament scriptures, showing where the prophecies had been made regarding the coming of the Messiah. And then he showed Jesus fulfilling every single one of those. And so he preached, his preaching was prophetic. And his preaching was that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, you're going to only see the word, the phrase Son of God once in the book of Acts, right here. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. And you understand, again, this was incredibly offensive to the Jews. How could the Son of God be hung upon a tree? Only those who are hung are cursed of God. Messiah wasn't cursed, couldn't be cursed. So he preached and he proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. And what does it say there about Paul as he shared the gospel? What happened in verse 21? Are we there? 21? Verse 22, excuse me. And Saul increased all the more in what? Strength. All the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know, I know some of us get frustrated at times. Oh man, I wish I could remember that Bible verse. I wish I could remember where that's found in the scriptures and connecting one verse to the next. And you know, the best way to become strong in sharing the gospel is share it. Share it. You know, find opportunities to talk with people and invite someone to have a Bible study with you, even a family member or a friend, and tell them you need a practice or something. But the only way that we grow in strength and in confidence in our witnessing experience is when we share. So as Paul was preaching and as he was sharing, he became stronger and stronger, more confident in Christ and his strength. Let's take a look at this word strength for just a moment, because we need strength today, don't we? We need moral fortitude and courage today. And the Holy Spirit gave him more and more power. And that thing that he depended upon, that strength that he depended upon from God, became a topic that he touched on multiple times throughout his ministry. And I'll take a look at a few verses here. And what I will say this too, what the Holy Spirit did for Paul, he'll do for us. Philippians 4 verse 13, you know this one. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. Paul said, I can do all things, whether I'm facing persecution, whether things are easy along the way, whether there's trial or difficulty, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He didn't say, I can do all things. He said, I can do all things through Christ, but only if I allow him to strengthen me. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is when Paul was asking Jesus to take away his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, no. It's a reminder to you of your need of me. It's a reminder to you to not be proud, but to be humble and trust in my strength and my grace, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that your attitude today? And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He was talking about his life work. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And so all through Paul's life, he could look back and see how God had helped him, had strengthened him, had aided him, had given him the courage and the knowledge and the fortitude to do the work he had been given to do. Well, there was opposition there in Damascus. And if you go over, we won't go to Galatians right now, but I just want to connect a few interesting dots here that aren't so clear in Acts chapter 9. There was some opposition, and an angel sent a message to Paul and encouraged him to leave. He went to Arabia. And you read that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. He went to Arabia, where in solitude he shut himself into God's presence. He was there for several years. He made thorough work, and you can read this in the Acts of the Apostles. He made thorough work of repentance. He was recalling all the words of Jesus and of Ananias, that he was called to do the work of ministry to the Gentiles. And all that time, God was strengthening him for the work of taking the gospel to all those regions that Christ had called him to. Well, after time there, he went back to Damascus, where he began to preach Christ again more boldly. And all the folk there were unable to withstand his arguments. And so the Jews, as they typically would do, because they couldn't argue against what he said, they sought to kill him. And that's where you read that they had prayed and they had sought God for guidance, and they found a place to let him out of the wall, down in a basket, down out of the city of Damascus, and he left. And where did Paul go? He escaped. He went out of the frying pan into the fire. So let's go to Thursday's lesson, Acts chapter 9, we'll read verses 26 to 29 to 30. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them now how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists or the Greeks, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul went down to Jerusalem. In Galatians, it seems like he went down to see Peter. James probably was down there at the time. He wanted to connect himself with them, but they were a little nervous about connecting with Paul, because he had that reputation of being the persecutor of the church. And so they were a little skeptical, and they feared perhaps that it was just a part of some elaborate plot to persecute them. And who was it that encouraged them to accept Saul? Barnabas, who later became the missionary partner with Paul. Barnabas, he was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a Hellenist, and he was the one who broke the apostles' resistance and introduced Paul to them. And it was based not upon just what Paul had said he was a changed man. There was evidence that he was changed. And one of the evidences he was preaching Christ boldly in the synagogues, even at death with death threats, even though his life was on the line. And Paul would have stayed if he could just help them understand what he had come to understand. And Paul's resistance that he received at the hand of Christian Jews in particular didn't leave him. All throughout his ministry, if they weren't skeptical about his genuine conversion, it was the message that he was preaching. Because Paul's message was essentially that the old ways, the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, circumcision, and those types of things were no longer necessary. And they felt that he was undermining their work. You remember he said, you know, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping of the commandments of God. And he talked about, you're not a Jew if you're one that is a Jew outwardly. Circumcision is of the flesh, but you are a Jew if you're one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And so some folk were constantly frustrated by Paul's gospel. And which, by the way, was the same gospel that Stephen preached. Paul preached the same gospel that Stephen preached. And so during his 15 days in Jerusalem, Paul apparently decided to share the gospel with the same non-believing Jews that he had encouraged to persecute Stephen. And the Bible records that he met a lot of opposition there. And if you read the account in Acts of the Apostles, it's quite touching, actually, and quite moving. Jesus came to him in a vision. Yeah, Jesus himself came in a vision and said, you need to leave. Paul didn't want to go. Paul would have willingly laid down his life if they could just accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He knew he had done wrong in encouraging them to persecute the church. And now he wanted to make up for it. Even if he had to lay down his life, he was willing to do that. That's the type of change that came to this man. It's an incredible story. Paul, once an apostle of the Sanhedrin, now an apostle of Jesus Christ. His life testified to the constant persecution he experienced, but he continued on. He didn't give up. He kept moving forward. As Jesus led him, he went where Jesus asked him to go. And I just ask us this morning that we would ask Jesus to give us the same type of courage, the same type of fortitude, the same type of willingness to do what Jesus asks us to do. If he asks us to go to our family and share Jesus with them, if he's asking us to do that, if it's clear, then do it. If he's asking us to go here, then go there. If he's asking you to go over there, then go. Do what Jesus asks you to do. Be brave. Trust in him to lead your life. As he led Paul, he will lead you. And don't for a moment think, well, Paul was special. He was special. God had a special plan for him. Well, yeah, he did have a special plan for him. But don't you think he has a special plan for you too? Yeah, he does. I have plans for you. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah 29, I have plans for you to give you an expected end. Just as God had a plan for Paul, he has a plan for you. Paul was no special than you. Paul needed a Savior just as much as you. The grace that Jesus provided Paul is available for you. And we need to avail ourselves of that. What do you say? Yeah, amen. Well, thank you for joining us for the study. And those that are tuning in, we're glad you have done so also. Don't forget the free offer. It's offer C21831. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week when we continue our study in the book of Acts. God bless.